Good morning. Let's pray. O Lord, our Lord, how majestic is your name in all the earth. You have set your glory above the heavens. Lord, thank you that in your great glory, you still reach down to us. You formed us, created us, and call us to you. So this morning, may the words of my mouth, may the meditations of all our hearts be wholly acceptable to you, our Lord, our God, our Redeemer. Amen.
So last week, Don gave a little bit of sort of how he ended up in ministry, and this week's text sort of lends for me to do the same. In that last week's text, we saw how God closed doors and roads and then guided people elsewhere. And this week, we're going to see how God opens the way before his disciples, and then he opens their mouths and opens people's hearts to hear his gospel, for which they are in desperate, desperate need. So shortly after I came to faith in Jesus, I set off for Norwich University, and I entered into a contract to enter the United States Air Force after graduation. But as I continued to grow in my faith there at school, I came to believe that I should resign that contract and enter into full-time vocational ministry. And so I went and talked to our chaplain, and I asked if he would what he thought, and he asked if I would spend some time over the next month or so sort of diving in this, doing some research, talking with him and discerning this calling. And at the end of that, I was crushed because he said, "I don't think this is the right path for you. You're not ready yet." A little over 10 years later, Martha and I had been married, and now we were stationed in Alaska, and we were both serving very actively in our local church in various ministries, and our both Mark, who was our pastor, and a man named Hank, who was a retired pastor, were urging me to leave the Air Force and enter seminary to become a pastor. But I was unable to do so because I had a military commitment at this point. I wasn't able to leave, and so I had to accept the next station. But right before I left, Hank came up to me with a flyer, or actually the back of a magazine, and said, "Hey, you need to look into this." And it was our denomination's seminary was starting a distance program. So soon afterwards, in Texas, I was enrolled in that program, and I was traveling quite a bit for my duties. And so I used the time on airline flights and hotels, nights in hotels around the world to get through my reading and my assignments, and burn most of our leave, our vacation, to go to intensive courses and missions opportunities, and also conventions and stuff, because I was actively seeking opportunities to leave the Air Force and enter into full-time ministry. I was looking through the openings in our denomination's pastorates, and flying missions seemed like a natural fit. I even got to fly with Mission Aviation Fellowship into the Amazon. I'd been blessed by the Ministry of the Navigators, and so I went to their convention and was looking for an opportunity to work with them. And everywhere I went, people were getting hired, but not me. Doors were just being slammed shut. So it's now 2004. I'm approaching seminary graduation. No ministry wants to take me on, and I finally, though, get my Macedonian call. And you can put that next slide up for there. Sorry, one more. I get a Macedonian call, literally a Macedonian call, to go to Larissa, which is in the south end of the Macedonian Empire. But it's not from a church. It's not from a missions organization. It's from the Air Force. So I go there, and it was an amazing situation. We were in this little church for about 50 people, 10 language groups, worship in Greek and English simultaneously, and then translation into all those other language groups. It was absolutely amazing. But I think it was at that point that I finally became content with the idea that God had not called me to full-time vocational ministry, but instead we were just called to be active and involved members of our church wherever we were. Years later, we moved to our last military assignment at University of New Hampshire, and we started attending FCBC and became members. And then as I retired from the Air Force and started flying for the airlines, I was called as a lay of a volunteer elder here at FCBC. And it was a really good match, I thought. It was the best of both worlds. I had a secure, comfortable, well-paying job that afforded me opportunities to serve in our local church and in our local community. But then a few years later, our senior pastor announced his retirement, or his planned retirement. And then the elders asked if I would consider coming on as the associate pastor. And I told him I would pray about it, and I did. For many months, I prayed that God would send someone else. That's a true story. I was comfortable. I felt secure. I was already serving God, I thought, where he wanted me to be. And hadn't I been faithful? I'd sought God's will. And as he did with his disciples in last week's passage, he closed the doors. But the Holy Spirit convicted me. He didn't convict me that I needed to apply for the position, but he convicted me that I needed to stop praying my desires and instead pray that God would reveal his desires for our life. Where should we go? What should we do? And so I confessed to the elders that I had been praying wrongly, and I promised not to apply, but to pray faithfully for God to reveal his will. So about 6 months later, I left the airlines and I was commissioned as the associate pastor here at FCBC. And over the days and weeks and now a decade, it's hard to believe it, a decade that followed, I have been convinced over and over that this was God's call. It has not been smooth. It has not been easy. And I would be lying if I said that I have not often, and actually this week as well, in my unworthiness, looked back from the plow. Looked back towards perceived comforts of what might have been or what used to be. But this is where I believe I'm called to be. See, I don't know God's plans, but I do know, and I believe this week's passage illustrates, that God has a plan. One that he established before the foundations of the earth. And he implements that plan by opening the way for his disciples to go in gospel confidence, opening their mouths to speak with gospel authority, and opening hearts to trust in gospel grace. And what God opens, none can shut. So that's the main thrust of this sermon today. What God opens, none can shut. God opens ways. So we should go in them in gospel confidence. God opens our mouths that we can speak with gospel authority. And God opens our hearts so that we can trust in gospel grace. See, Paul and Silas and Timothy and now Luke, right, have set out on this journey. They were directed through a vision that Paul was given. Now the disciples set sail from Troas and set to the island of Samothrace, and then to the port of Neapolis, and then by land to the city of Philippi. Luke makes it a point to point out that Philippi is a city of some importance in New Testament times. It was situated on the main east-west road from Rome to their eastern provinces. For the past 200 years, it had stood as the capital city of a sub-region of Amphipolis, and Luke's mention of it as a Roman colony sets it apart from other cities in that empire because it was specifically designated for a place for Roman citizens to live within conquered territory. As such, Philippi was well known as a place where retired Roman soldiers would go and were granted land as part of their pensions. While other cities often maintained their indigenous governments, Philippi was a Roman city. It had a Roman form of government. It was free from tribute and taxation, and it used Roman law in social and external and local matters. They were effectively a piece of Rome transplanted abroad. Luke emphasizes this status not just so we know about the environment of Philippi, but because the next portion of his account begins to emphasize how the gospel, remember the gospel's already set footholds in the Roman world through the conversion of the centurion in chapter 10, and then the proconsul in chapter 13. Now it's going to set a further foothold into the world of Rome. And 2,000 years later, we can see a little bit more clearly how this plan has developed. But at the time, it probably didn't make much sense at all to the disciples. See, here's the way he starts working through this journey. So down to the southeast, you see that there's great success that was happening in Galatia. Right? And then you might ask, if you go just a little bit to the west, that smaller circle, why didn't God just call them to establish churches as he later did in Colossae and Laodicea? Do that first where they're close to the support of those Galatian churches. But the Holy Spirit instead had called them in Acts 16 and 7, or 6 and 7, to go through that region. Right? And maybe as they were doing that, they thought, oh, he's bringing us to those strategic cities up north of Byzantium and Chalcedon, which would later become the Roman city of Constantinople. Right? Maybe he would establish churches up there, but no, he shuts the door there too and sends them west to Troas. They go from there eventually to Philippi, to a pagan city, where worship is reserved for Greek and Roman gods and the emperor himself, and where there were apparently so few Jews that they didn't even have a synagogue. God says in his scripture, "For my thoughts are not your thoughts, declares the Lord. Neither are your ways my ways. For as high as the heavens are above the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways, and my thoughts higher than your thoughts." Where God desires a way to be made, God opens that way, that his disciples might go in gospel confidence. You might ask yourself, where is God calling me? In this question, there's a premise, and one that I feel very confident standing upon. God has a call for your life. Speaking to his people in Jeremiah, God doesn't say, "For I am making some plans for you." He says, "No, I know the plans I have for you," declares the Lord. In his Psalms, David declares this, "Your eyes saw my unformed substance. In your book was written every one of them, the days that were formed for me, when as yet there were none of them." Last week, Pastor Don opened his sermon with these questions. How does God make his will known to us? How can we know God's will in a given situation? Can we trust in his sovereign purpose and plan regardless of the circumstances? And how should we walk in accordance with his sovereign will, his purpose, and his plan? His conclusion was that while we actively seek God's will, we should continue to walk actively, attentively, and walk deliberately. And the repeated word was walk. When God does open the way, we should go that way in gospel confidence. God has taken your unformed substance and made you with a specific purpose. He has written your days in his book. He has put you in a specific place among a specific people with specific gifts, resources, and interests and abilities. And he has opened specific doors. This week, as we continue through this month in 28 days of prayer, would you pray that God would open your eyes to the ways he has opened? Pray that all the eyes of our hearts would be enlightened, opened, that we might know what is the hope to which he has called us. Pray also that as he opens and reveals these open ways, that he would gift us with gospel confidence to walk in them. I put out some challenges. One way I'd really love for you to pray specifically is for our younger members who are standing at crossroads in their lives, seeking to discern God's will and to walk faithfully in it. School and career, volunteer work inside and outside the church, activities, financial stewardship, relationships, even marriage. God has opened and is opening a way for each of them to go in gospel confidence. And so here are four ways that you might actively engage as you pray for them. First, get to know them. After service today, would you, who are perhaps only young in heart, make it a point to talk to somebody who is younger than you. In gospel love, would you practice gospel humility by listening to them, getting to know these younger image bearers and their lives? And then younger people, would you also seek to talk to some of us who are grayer in hair and a little bit slower in our walks? And then pray for one another. Pray that God would grant our people wisdom and knowledge and the godly friends and disciples to see the way and to go in gospel confidence. The third thing you could do is follow up on that. Over the weeks and months to come, ask them about how they are seeing God's providential ways, about the challenges and victories and their disappointments and their joys. And the fourth is in the same vein. Just keep praying. And keep following up. But this is not just for young people. Over the past year, Mark Blasco has been leading a fourth quarter group, and I know some of the participants are in the midst of some really hard decisions and hard work to walk in gospel confidence the ways that God has revealed his open doors. Later this year, Mark will be giving a presentation on one of our quarterly men's meetings about these concepts. Last week, you heard from the women's ministry about how it's growing and building upon, our women to walk in faithfulness in the ways that God has put before them through teaching and service and discipleship. I encourage all men, all women of all ages to get involved and participate in these opportunities and more. They are all opportunities to find the way that God is opening for you, that you might walk in them in gospel confidence. And then when God opens ways, it is for the purpose of establishing his gospel, both more firmly in those who believe and in places where it has not yet taken root. And so as he opens the ways for his disciples to walk in the gospel, he also opens their mouths so we will proclaim his gospel. We look in verse 13, Luke writes that they went outside the gate to the riverside, where we supposed there was a place of prayer, and we sat down and spoke to the woman who had come together. This is actually a picture of the Spring of Lydia, as it's called now, where very obviously, based on the text and the geography, this is where all this happened. There's some inferences we can draw from verse 13, as well as some really powerful symbolism. Paul's practice at this point was to go into each city and start preaching in the synagogue. But apparently there is not one here. And this is likely due to the requirement that there be 10 Jewish men for a synagogue to be established. So instead of preaching in the city and in the synagogue, the disciples go outside the city where they find a place which, from the context, women are following Jewish customs, outsiders, it would make them outsiders in the Roman colony, and they have gathered to pray on the Sabbath. See, Paul's pattern is still to preach to Jews first and then to the Gentiles, but as he moves further and further west, he is going to find fewer and fewer Jews to preach to. Yet on the Sabbath day, God, who has opened the way for the disciples to come, provides the opportunity for them to open their mouths and proclaim the gospel of salvation to these women. You may feel, friends, like an outsider. You may feel that there is no place for you in the in crowd. That because of your status, your troubles, your sins, your brokenness, your appearance, your disabilities, your mannerisms, your upbringing, man, we are so good at making distinctions among ourselves and becoming judges with evil thoughts. But hear this, there is a place for you in Christ and at his table. There is a place for you among his people. You are loved by Jesus, who touched lepers, dined with sinners and tax collectors, associated with an adulterous Samaritan woman, praised a poor woman's generosity, marveled at the faith of an outcast Canaanite woman and a despised Roman centurion, called children to him, and took joy in counting the outcasts of society as his disciples. He called them brothers and sisters. The gospel of King Jesus is for everyone. There is no Greek and Jew, not circumcised and uncircumcised, barbarian or Scythian or slave and free, but Christ is all and is and in all. The gospel of King Jesus is for everyone. Going back to our text, notice that Luke uses the word we here. We sat down and spoke. One who heard us was. There's other places both before and after this passage and in the next verse. He specifically names a speaker. This Sabbath ministry beside the river is a team effort. God opens the mouths of his missionary team of disciples to proclaim his saving gospel to these women. So God opens mouths to proclaim the gospel for us to speak it with gospel authority. I opened the sermon with a testimony about how I became a vocational pastor, one who leads most of our time here on Sunday mornings, each time in the proclamation of the gospel from this pulpit. But this is not for we, or for I, but for we. We are called to proclaim the gospel. May God open our mouths to do so, and that can be a scary thing. There are many reasons we might give for why, when God has so obviously opened a way, we are hesitant to open our mouths. So would you pray with me that God would pry our mouths open, not to speak out of our own thoughts or to assert our own authority, but to speak his gospel with his authority, his words and actions that are faithful to his commands. As you pray with me, let's walk in faithful preparation for these opportunities. Three ways we can do this. We say this all the time from here. First, be in Scripture daily, that we might know his words. Be in prayer daily, that we might be attentive to his voice. And then live lives of faith and repentance, submitting to the authority with which we proclaim his gospel. Again, in our 28 days of prayer exercise this month, we are reading the word daily and praying in response to it, that we might live in faithfulness, walking in the ways he is opening and proclaiming with authority the gospel as he opens our mouths. Join with us in this. Our third point is that God opens hearts. Right? God opens the way for his disciples to go, the mouths of his disciples to proclaim the gospel, and now he opens people's hearts to receive gospel faith. Luke specifically mentions Lydia, who's from the city of Thyatira. Interestingly, it's from the area from which, in verse 6, Luke says the disciples were forbidden from by the Holy Spirit to speak the word. It's in the sub-region known as Lydia, so she's named for that region. And her city was famous for its expensive purple dyes and cloth and textiles. Clothes made from it were signs of wealth and royalty. Lydia may have been a Jewish, either by descent or conversion, but from Luke's verbiage, it's more likely that she was a Gentile God-fearer who worshiped with the Jewish community. And the rest of this chapter, down to verse 40, is framed by mentions of her prominence in the new Christian community at Philippi. Luke is careful to mention also that as the woman listened to the disciples, it was the Lord who opened Lydia's heart, specifically to the gospel message that Paul was speaking. See, we are called to be faithful, to hear the word of God, and to go and proclaim that same gospel. But it is the Lord who is at work, opening ways and mouths and hearts for that gospel. Luke says the Lord opened her heart to pay attention. And the word here means to pay close attention, to follow, to adhere to. And as the next verse, 15, tells us that he or she and her whole household were baptized, it's apparent that she and others not only paid attention, but believed. See an immediate movement of the Holy Spirit in Lydia's life, moving her to extend, to use the spiritual gift of hospitality. But notice the conditional expression she uses. If you have judged me to be faithful in the Lord. If? The disciples were sent to her. They preached to her, and she responded in faith, and they baptized her. And yet, whether it's humility or doubt, she questions her faithfulness. Isn't this common with us believers? And you put the gospel in perspective to everything the world has told us is true throughout our lives, it makes a lot of sense for us to question our faith. See, sometimes the world tells us that we are inherently good enough, or at least we're not bad enough. And if we listen to that message, we go through life thinking that we've got it made. We just don't do this, or we don't do that, or don't do it a lot, at least. And then I'll be fine. But then one day we do it, or we do it again, or we do it too many times, and we know that we've crossed the line. And we know that this scripture is true. For whoever keeps the whole law but fails in one point has become guilty of all of it. Or sometimes the world tells us the opposite, that it's not about what we've done, but what we haven't done. That yes, everybody does bad things, but that's why we need to do more good. And if we can just do more good, or at least do more good than we do bad, then we'll be all right. But we also know that the scripture is true. It says that salvation is not our own doing, and that there is none righteous, no, not one, and even our most righteous acts are as filthy rags. And so when we hear the gospel, it says not that we can make ourselves clean, but that God so loved us that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. That if we will turn in faith and repentance, if we will confess with our mouths that Jesus is Lord, believe in our hearts that God raised him from the dead, we will be saved. That while the enemy comes only to steal and kill and destroy, that Jesus came that we might have life and have it abundantly. And we receive these promises with great joy, having been saved by God's abundant mercies and grace, not by our own doing. But then the accuser comes, and we hear his voice, maybe even audibly. It says, it can't be that straightforward. He causes us to doubt as we hear these accusations. You aren't really saved. You're doomed to continue to fall into temptation. That sin, that was a bridge too far. You can't be forgiven for that one. Who are you, a miserable, insignificant sinner, to think that God would listen to your prayers? Or really? You're going to follow Jesus? He doesn't make sense. Be reasonable. I don't know if one of these five accusations or doubts caused Lydia to have a wavering confidence in the genuineness of her faith, but they are some of the most common ways that the enemy attacks believers, both new and old. Some of you know, I forgot to bring it with me, my little green book of the five assurances that I like to work through people with. Five verses that disarm these attacks. And I encourage people to memorize them, to guard against those doubts, to assure them that if God has opened their hearts to receive the gospel, they can trust in gospel, his gospel grace. So here are the assurances. As to doubts of our salvation, hear 2 Corinthians 5:17. This is the testimony. God has given you eternal life. This life is in his Son. Whoever has the Son has life. Whoever does not have the Son of God does not have life. If you think you don't have victory over temptation, if Satan tells you that you're going to fall, that there's no way you can get out of it, 1 Corinthians 10:13 says, no temptation has overcome you that is not common to man. God is faithful. He will not let you be tempted beyond your abilities, but with the temptation, he will also provide the way of escape that you may be able to endure it. The times that you do fall into temptation and you feel that you're unforgivable, 1 John 1:9 says, right, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to purify us from all unrighteousness. And then to Satan's claim that God won't hear or respond to our prayers, this is what Jesus said to his disciples in John 16:24. Until now you have asked nothing in my name. Ask and you will receive that your joy may be full. And finally, to the enemy's lie that our human reason should trump Jesus' call, Proverbs 3, verses 5 and 6, say, trust in the Lord with all your heart and lean not in your own understanding. In all your ways acknowledge him, and he will make straight your path. See, we don't know why Lydia used the conditional word if to the unconditional certainty of God's gospel. But hear this, friend, if you have recognized that you are a sinner in need of salvation, that the only means of that salvation is Jesus' completed work on the cross, and that there is no other name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved. And if you have called upon that name of Jesus for forgiveness and salvation, the answer to Lydia's question is yes. You have been judged faithful. Amen. And you've been judged faithful not by some disciples. You've been judged faithful by the one and only true lawmaker and judge. He who is able to heal and destroy. Because in him, it is always yes. For all the promises of God find their yes in him. That is why we utter our amen to God for his glory. And it is God who establishes us with you in Christ and has anointed us and who also has put a seal upon us and has given us the Spirit, his Spirit, in our hearts as a guarantee. If God has opened your heart to receive the gospel, hear this, Christian, trust in his gospel grace. See, friends, God has a plan for each one of us, but he also has a plan for us as a church. the doors will open for that plan. And the doors that do open, that he opens, none can shut. May the eyes of our hearts be opened and enlightened, that we may see the ways he opens and go in them in gospel confidence. May our mouths be open to proclaim the gospel with gospel authority, and may hearts be opened that we and those to whom God sends us may trust in gospel grace. Amen. Please join us as we sing to conclude our service.